What's canonicity looking at? Anybody remember?
What should be in the Bible?
Yeah, what is the Word of God? What should be in the Bible? And what is not? And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. Rick, you're on a roll there. Would you mind reading that for us, brother?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Yep.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work.
Sure. Yeah, good. Okay. So we've come a ways, but just to remind ourselves where we've been here. The study began looking at, all right, first, what is the Bible? The Bible is special revelation. It's the product of inspiration. And the Bible is this only document that 2 Timothy 3:16, and let's go over to 2 Peter 1:20, please, says is God-breathed. All right, and this, and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, I should say. Owen, you want to read that for us?
I don't have my Bible with me.
No Bible at church. No dice. There we go. 20 and 21, if you would, please, Owen. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21.
1:20?
Yes, sir. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Men moved from the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, beloved, no other book has this characteristic of God-breathed, or the technical term we're looking at is inspiration. Where you have God here, symbolized by the Greek letter theos. Theos is a letter for God, theos theology. The men or the authors of Scripture were carried by God, such that what we have is the Bible, and it's the very words of God. So this is everything right here. This is foundational for understanding what is and what is not the Word of God, what is Scripture. This is the hinge point of it all, inspiration. And this can be said about no other book. Only the Bible carries this characteristic that it's inspiration. And that the 40 or so authors, human authors of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, were carried by God without violating their individual unique circumstances, their personality, in keeping the historical context, political context, in which they lived, brought about that we have the very words of God. Verb tense, the nouns, even the prepositions, everything. Not just generally it's divine, but verbal plenary. That means every single word is from God. And therefore, the Scriptures, since they are inspiration, what characteristics do the Scriptures have? What can be said about Scripture?
It's inerrant.
It's inerrant. What does inerrant mean, Mrs. Colson?
Completely without errors.
Yeah.
Inaccuracies. No
inaccuracies. Nothing contrary to fact. Infallible also, impossible to mislead. What else?
It doesn't contradict itself.
Yeah, there's a harmony. And that's because God is, he's not going to forget what he said, you know, in Genesis when he inspires Paul to write Romans, or James and Romans. What else? It's inerrant. It's authoritative. Beloved, this book is authoritative for a Mohammedan, for a Buddhist, over a Hindu, over a Zoroastrian, over I'm not religious, everybody is, everybody worships something, or a Rastafarian, or a secular humanist. You might read, you might have your individual sacred books or whatever in those ideologies, but because the Bible is the product of inspiration, it is authoritative over you. So you can read whatever book you want, but it's not authoritative. It's not God-breathed unless it's Scripture, these 66 books. And therefore, it is sufficient. And that's a big battleground right now. Well, sure, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but the implications of that that are non-negotiable are its sufficiency, which means it is enough in itself. It has enough data to speak authoritatively and inerrantly on whatever it addresses. Issues of heaven, hell, salvation, forgiveness, the love of God, the mercy of God, gender, marriage, sexuality, whatever it says. Whatever it addresses, because it is the product of inspiration from God, it is sufficient and authoritative. So you might be a Muslim who reads the Quran. That's fine and all, but your authority is the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. Okay, or whatever you are or not. All right? So it's sufficient. And then we talked about this idea of illumination. This idea of illumination, where illumination tells us that, okay, the Holy Spirit, carried the human authors of Scripture to bring down the words of the Bible on the page. So if we want to hear the Holy Spirit speak, just read the Bible out loud. And then illumination, when someone is saved, okay, a saved individual, they've put their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, truly God, indwells the saved person. And since the Holy Spirit is also the one from whom the Bible came, the Holy Spirit causes this illumination whereby, you know, the lights turn on when we read Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word. Where this doesn't mean we're going to perfectly understand every single thing in the Bible the first time we pick it up and read it, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit is the one, the agent, who is giving us the strength and the power to savingly ascertain, apprehend, understand, submit to Scripture, and whoa, lights turn on. Because otherwise, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man, Scripture uses this term natural to describe a human in their natural state. In other words, they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not saved. The natural man read Scripture and might be able to understand. Oh, I see what this is saying here. All have sinned. I can understand that, but it's foolishness to them. So if someone's reading Scripture and they're concluding that it's foolishness, well, that clues you into they're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts. They're not yet a believer. They're not going to heaven yet. Someone reads about the doctrine of hell, that it is eternal conscious torment, that's not an issue up for debate whatsoever. It's clearer than things about heaven, and they conclude that that's foolishness. Well, they're not going to heaven. They're not saved. They're not a Christian because they need the Holy Spirit to bring about illumination. Okay. Now, circling back this issue of canonicity, we have some new notes for today and the notes from last week. Turn to your notes from last week. We'll get to the notes today. We don't have an eraser, do we? I might have kicked it or something. That's all right. I think Kevin just ran to get something. Thank you. So we saw that the canonicity then is looking at this question, well, how do we know what is the Word of God and what isn't? What should be included in the Bible and what should not? And if you were here last week, thank you, Kevin, what is the ultimate determiner of what should be in the Bible and what should not? Hint, it's on the board here. Yep. And in terms of these technical terms, which one kind of dictates?
It has to be inspired.
Yeah. Inspiration determines canonicity, or as Jonathan said, obviously God is the one that determines canonicity. If a document is the product of divine inspiration, then it is canonical. It's from God. It should be in the Bible. It's the Word of God. Okay, so in your leftist religion 202 class or 303 class in college, and they said, well, you know, in 384, so and so got together, or at the Council of Nicaea they got together, or the Council of Laodicea in 363 they got together and they decided what would be in the Bible, and the stuff they didn't like, because there are these narrow-minded, you know, religious bigots, they chucked it. That's just so ignorant, utterly false, completely contrary to fact. If it is the inspiration, it is canonical. Inspiration determines canonicity. All right, and which is to say, if God gives it, it's God's word. It's pretty simple, right? It eliminates a lot of the garbage. All right, and last week, some of us were asking questions, and there was a little bit of a struggle, understandably. Well, that answer isn't going to be satisfactory to my leftist friend who wants more evidence. Give me evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, like we found Noah's Ark in southeastern Turkey on Mount Ararat or something like that. And that wouldn't convince them either, because the Scriptures are the greatest evidence. Jesus talks about this in Luke 16. Remember Luke 16? The end there, the parable where he's saying a guy, Jesus talks about there's this guy who is, he's outside of the gate of Lazarus, and the dogs were licking his sores, and he was in abject poverty, and he dies, and he's a believer. And the other guy who lived inside the gate there was not a believer. He had not trusted in God for salvation, so he goes to hell. And then there's this picture, this scene, Luke 16, that Jesus says this. So the guy, Lazarus, who went to hell, the rich man in Lazarus, and he says, well, here I am in hell. I have several brothers who are still alive. Somebody needs to go tell them about hell. And Abraham says to him, no, they have the Bible. That's enough. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. Let them believe the Bible. And that's a powerful bibliological statement from Jesus there, namely that the Scriptures, because they are the product of inspiration and therefore are canonical, they are sufficient in themselves, the power thereof, to convince someone, to save someone. You don't need something above that, and which is to say, you don't need something above God to do the work of God. To prove to my unregenerate friend, whether they're religious or whatever, that the Bible is the Word of God, you can give certain evidences, and we'll talk about the manuscripts, Lord willing, next week, of which there are many, and how, you know, certain archaeological artifacts, like the Tel Dan Stele, a stele is like a monolith or a rock that has writing on it that mentions the house of David. And why is that? Why does that matter? Because for a couple centuries, when unfortunate German scholarship, we'll put that in quotes, came about, it was popular in seminaries who produce pastors who teach people in the pews to say that, well, King David never existed. This might seem foreign to you because you're in a different line of bibliological conviction and in a different day, but that was a very popular thing in quote-unquote Christian scholarship. King David never existed. And they said that because they had no archaeological evidence to prove it. So they are saying that the highest judicial board, as it were, to determine if something is in the Bible is a historical artifact, not the Bible itself. Do you understand? So it's the on our epistemological hierarchy, they put historical artifacts over the Word of God. Right? Remember, epistemology concerns how do we know what we know. And our hierarchy here. And they would put historical evidence right here far above the Scripture itself, even though Scripture alone is the product of inspiration and historical evidence is not. And so when they found the Tel Dan Stele in Israel that said, that mentioned the house of David, and all the archaeologists agreed it was from 8th, 9th century BC, okay, well, we'll concede and say that David existed, since we found this goofy rock here in a pile of rubble. Okay? And so it is with many things. Next week, we'll look at a piece of papyrus called P52, which was the subject of great controversy and changed the issue. The scholars in the seminaries used to say that the Gospel of John was written, you know, late in the second century, even though John walked with Jesus in 30-ish AD and died in mid-90-ish AD. Oh, it was just a pseudo-John. It was a later John. And then they found P52, and we'll talk about what happened there. Point being, as we're talking about canonicity, the question of, well, give me some more evidence that will convince my unregenerate friend. Outside evidence, historical evidence, a rock, a piece of cloth, a tape, a video, something. No, because the greatest truth, the highest and most authoritative knowledge is the Scripture. God's Word sits in adjudication above all else. Historical evidence, reasoning, etc. Scripture sits in adjudication over all else. So if we're grabbing for something outside of Scripture to convince us of the truth of Scripture, then we're saying that that thing outside of Scripture is higher on the epistemological hierarchy or is more authoritative than the Word of God. And what's the problem with that? It's not true. Yeah, what else? What are we saying is God in effect there?
The artifact.
The artifact. Very good, Owen. I owe you lunch for that. That's good. 13-year-old answering that. That's awesome. Yeah, we're saying that the artifact or whatever it is, that piece of evidence, well, that's higher than God. That's more authoritative than God. But we're to worship not the Lord our artifact with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but the Lord our God. Okay? So, questions, comments, anything you want to add to that?
I had this conversation with my roommate yesterday.
Cool.
The canonicity, and he brought up, he's got a Christian background, but he's not a believer. And he brought up the Book of Thomas.
Yep, the Gospel of Thomas.
Why is the Book of Thomas not in the Bible?
Yeah. Yeah.
So, and he just kept coming back to it. Well, there must have been something in there for people to take it out.
Yeah. So let's answer that question in this morning's lesson then. And the problem is, a lot of individuals want just like a one-line, simple kind of kindergarten answer to the question. You know, like which value meal are you going to get at McDonald's today? You know. Well, this is a big issue of scholarship and thought. And it takes more than a one-sentence answer. I mean, a one-sentence answer is because it's not the Word of God. Let's explain that. Okay, let's talk about it. So, speaking of missing pieces of the canon, Tyler, let's go to letter F on our notes from last week. Letter F on our notes from last week.
Really quickly, is
yes,
it like
Miss Wood.
Thomas from the Bible, or is it like Thomas Aquinas?
No, it's not Thomas Aquinas. He was 12th century, 1200s. It's the Thomas, the apostle, as you mentioned, the Gospel of Thomas. But it contradicts. It's not inspired. There's a myriad of issues with it. Okay, so let's talk big picture. Letter F, missing pieces to the canon. So the issue that your buddy there is bringing up, Tyler, is: are there missing pieces to the Bible? Is it possible that the canon is incomplete? What if we found another letter by another apostle? You know, after all, 2 Kings 22 demonstrates that the Bible has been lost before. Right? Josiah is like, Josiah's guys, they're cleaning up the temple. He's like, go clean up that temple, man. The house of God, we need to have some respect here. And he's like, good. And they come to him and they say, hey, king, we found a book. Well, what book did you find in the temple? The Bible. And what a loathsome commentary on the state of the day. What's the Bible doing thrown in a dark corner? It should be not collecting dust, but on the mantle. It should be read. It should be with us constantly. So the Bible's been lost before, you know. So we presuppose that God is God in answering this, that God cares for his church, that God provides for his church, that God wants to equip his church, that he carries them on eagle's wings, that he's like a shepherd that leads his sheep to green grass, and so he's not going to leave us without all things necessary for life and godliness. Which means he hasn't lost a book. It's reasonable then to affirm he would not likely inspire, there wouldn't be something that's the product of inspiration that's lost for 2,000 years. Okay, that's a wrong understanding of God, his providence, his care of the church. We recognize that God did not intend one of these lost letters, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, to be a permanent foundation for the church. Certain letters of the first century have been lost. Like, for example, in your Bible, 1 Corinthians is really the second letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. And 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that he wrote. Where's 1 and 3? Well, they were not the product of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, got men moved by God. So therefore, God in his wisdom, since they weren't inspiration, they're not canonical. They're not part of the canon. You got P52 there?
The Gospel of Thomas.
Cool. Yeah, so I just saw a piece of papyrus there. It looks good. So it's not inspiration. Not the product of inspiration, so it's not canonical. They were not canonical. God discerned that we didn't need them. Your curiosity might be sparked, but they're not canonical. Okay? So let's talk about... we're going to skip G because in today's notes we're going to circle back and do that in a little more length. Let's talk about canonicity, briefly, letter H, and the apostolic role. Canonicity, in other words, that it's the word of God, is also observed in the role that the apostles played as human instruments, delegates of Christ. Jesus said to them, remember, in the upper room, I have many things to tell you. You can't bear them now. The Holy Spirit, when I ascend back to heaven, he'll come and bring things to mind. And that verse often gets used that, well, when I'm in a hard circumstance, God will remind me of certain truths and this and that. And certainly that might be an application of that verse, but that's not what the verse means. In its context with authorial intent, that verse is referring to, namely, that God, Christ, delegated the writing of Scripture to the apostles or the apostles' oversight. Right? Like the Gospel of Mark, it's really the Gospel of Peter. Because Mark was a disciple of Peter. And so Mark's getting his data from Peter. And same with Luke. It's Paul and other apostles, at least. We know that from Luke 1, 1-4, among other verses. Okay, so the Holy Spirit guided them. We have the verses referenced there into truth, empowering them to testify inerrantly in Scripture. All right? We're going to skip I because we're going to come back to it in more detail on the church's recognition of the canon. Today's notes. And so let's just chat for a minute about regeneration being essential to recognition. This is similar to what we were discussing with illumination. Namely, you have to be saved or indwelt by the Holy Spirit to recognize the writing of the Holy Spirit. Only Holy Spirit indwelt people are able to properly recognize what is the canon. Because the light turns on, they can see it. The Holy Spirit turns on the light of our heart. Oh, I see what the Holy Spirit wrote there. So the Holy Spirit, as far as what's the greatest evidence that the canon is the canon? The Holy Spirit testifying in us that his inspired word is his inspired word. That's the greatest evidence. The most authoritative. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And well, that's not going to satisfy my unregenerate friend. Well, tell them to be born again and then it'll satisfy them. You don't adjudicate God on your own terms. you come under God, bow the knee to Christ, just say, just be born again. Bow the knee to Jesus, and then you'll understand. It'll make sense. Well, I don't want to be born again. Well, then you don't get the privilege of ascertaining savingly that Scripture is Scripture. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit is the single highest, most objective and authoritative testimony witnessing that Scripture is Scripture. Jen?
I just want to add something on really quickly.
Sure.
In John 1, it talks about how Christ and the Word are inextricably linked together. And so while Scripture is inspired, what sets Christianity apart from any other religion out there is the fact that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Like, we have God in us,
correct,
with us, and as His church,
mm-hmm,
we are living stones as part of His living temple. And so therefore, the believer has this relationship with God as God is inside him or her. And then reading God's word is like being in a relationship with God. So therefore, if you know someone, you know what they're going to sound like, you know what they're going to be like. So when something doesn't sound off, that's where the maturity of the believer is able to then see, oh, this doesn't sound right, this doesn't line up. And I think that's just like another one of the mysteries of God.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep. Yeah, exactly. And a verse to attach to what you're correctly saying there is John 10:4, among others, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me." That's not just some esoteric thing. That's, no, the voice of God is in Scripture. And through the indwelling presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, that's a real thing. Right? Good stuff. Okay, so the internal testimony, letter J, of the Holy Spirit is the means by which we perceive canonicity. Because really, God testifying to His own word, that's the highest authority that can tell us, okay, this book I'm reading is the word of God. And that's not subjective entirely, it's objective, because the Holy Spirit wasn't in you before. The Holy Spirit is God, and He comes to indwell you at regeneration when you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So it's connecting. Holy Spirit's connecting to show you, oh, okay, this is the Word of God. Okay? So it is the church, the true church. The true church is not whoever, you know, sits in Rome or sits in a council. Truly regenerate people in submission to God, they are the ones who recognize, not determine, the canon. Nobody determines what the Word of God is. God has determined it through inspiration. We recognize it. Okay? I think, as we've been saying, you know, just like an orthopedic surgeon is not determining what a knee is. He isn't the one that decides and invents a knee. He recognizes a knee and works on it. So it is with the church. They don't invent what's going to be in God. They recognize it by the power of the Spirit in them. And like the orthopedic surgeon, he can recognize, you know, a trashed ACL because he has the power within him, as it were, by the grace of God, his learning, his training. All right? Okay, this recognition of the canon. So let me just say a word, letter K, about God's sovereignty in the canon before we go to today's notes. God is the living God. He's sovereign. He wishes for His people to know His word. So He accomplishes His purposes. He will not only produce the canon through inspiration, cause the canon to be more and more widely recognized through circulation, which we'll talk about today. In other words, letters circulating throughout the church. Colossians 4, Paul says, hey, you know, send this letter around. But He is sovereignly orchestrating history to preserve the Word of God. This book should have been just annihilated a long time ago. The most powerful empire in the world in the first, you know, few centuries sought to destroy this book, burn it all, burn everything. And it didn't happen. And other empires have tried to do the same. And you can go to, is it Dublin? The library in Dublin, I can't remember the exact place. And you can see this book called The Book of Kells, K-E-L-L-S. Anybody seen The Book of Kells before in Dublin? You can look it up later. I mean, the art on this Bible is, it was about 8th century. You wonder, how did they do that without like microprinting? It's the tininess of the art in the Bible and the detail is incredible. But this book has been on like Viking ships and thrown off castle walls and, you know, bloody hands on it and all kinds of things. And it's today, you know, 21st century, it sits there in Dublin. And you can look at it. It's just a testimony that you're not going to get rid of this book. The Word of God is not imprisoned, as Paul says. Right? And again, we'll see more evidence of this fact of God's preservation. This is called the doctrine of preservation. Not to be confused with perseverance. That if you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. You will persevere. The doctrine of preservation is because the God who inspired the Bible is sovereign, and because he so greatly loves his church and has given her all things, 2 Peter 1:3, pertaining to life and godliness, he preserves his word. He'll guard it. He won't allow it to go out. That doesn't mean certain copies of it won't be burned. They will. But in the corporateness around the world, it's not going to be lost. And your mind will be blown in just a myriad of manuscripts and codices that we have that we'll show you next time, okay? So let's go to, let's ask letter N, is the canon closed? It is, in other words, the question often arises, are more Bibles, more books of the Bible going to be written? What about a 67th book? What about these guys walking around in our day who say, I'm an apostle? They're liars, because there are three qualifications to an apostle, which are, number one, you had to be directly appointed an apostle by Jesus himself. Number two, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. You see him. And number three, you had to have been given by Jesus the apostolic gift set. The apostolic gift set. Okay, so they're the apostles, and the apostles themselves say that they're done in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and in the fact implicationally, and that when the apostles, bless you, when the apostles are, when they are handing off the baton to additional church leaders, they're not saying raise up more apostles, they're saying raise up what? Elders or pastors, right? So there are no more apostles. And that is a massive indication that the canon is closed. Not to mention the fact that the logical closure that Revelation gives us. The logical closure. The Old Testament ends. Why do we know the Old Testament wasn't the end of the canon? Because there were 400 years between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. 400 years. How do we know that the Old Testament wasn't the end? Because. You tell me. Does the Old Testament bring some closure to redemptive history, which opened in Genesis?
No, prophesies about
the Messiah. There's still a groaning when the Old Testament ends in Malachi. Right, there's a groaning until the sun, right? The sun rises on high and brings healing in his wings. Right. The Old Testament concludes, leaving us wondering, when's he going to be here at the end? The New Testament concludes with a breath and a sigh of relief. He came and he fixed it all. Though a lot of it is still future, Revelation. Where's the seed, Genesis 3:15, who will crush the serpent's head? The son of David, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16. The one, Isaiah 53, who will receive the chastening for our peace. and then see personally his offspring. Where's the one? Job chapter 9. Is it Job 9? Job 19? Who is, Job says, even after my flesh is corrupted and decays, I will yet see my Redeemer alive. Where is that Redeemer? Well, the New Testament, bless you, the New Testament gives you the rest of the story. And our resurrected bodies, Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22. So the New Testament leaves us only looking forward to the triumphant return of Christ. That's sort of internal evidence of the Scriptures. Backing up now to the apostles, remember they were the ones commissioned to authoritatively testify about Christ. It is under their tutelage, their authority, that Scripture, the New Testament, is written. Christ commissioned them. Again, the Scriptures I would refer you back to in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 and 16. I have other things to tell you. The Holy Spirit, He'll come and tell you. God's redemptive story is complete. Revelation is the perfect ending. It ties up all the loose ends. The early church believed the canon was closed. This document, very early on, I think late or early 2nd century, the Muratorian fragment rejected this popular writing called the Shepherd of Hermes as canonical because it was, quote, written very recently in our own times. So as early as the 2nd century, the church did not consider the canon to be opened, nor did they consider there to be any more apostles. That has massive implications on the Pentecostalism. But the early church recognized the close of the canon with the completion of the apostolic age. Even Ephesians 2:20 says, the church foundation is completed with Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles as the other foundational stones upon which the rest of the church is built. Okay? What about the Apocrypha? These books that Roman Catholicism says, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, they'll be in there, 7 or so books. Well, Jesus never quotes them, which is very powerful because they were circulating what before, there were intertestamental books. In other words, before Jesus came, after the completion of the Old Testament. Jesus never quotes them. The first century Jews did not consider them inspired. In the Jewish canon, which is another word for our Old Testament, the Jews, by the way, they don't like you to say the Old Testament. Because a Jewish person who reads the Old Testament, they call the Old Testament the Tanakh, and it's not old to them. And it's somewhat of a misnomer. One of my professors in my school, my current schooling, he calls it the First Testament. The First Testament. And there's a sense in which that's more accurate. Anyhow, but it's after the Old Covenant, which Scripture does use. Not a big deal. The New Testament never affirms or cites the Apocrypha. The dominant position of the early church was that they were not authoritative. And the testimony from the regenerate church, Holy Spirit indwelt in believers, largely has been to reject the Apocrypha as non-canonical. Okay? All right. Today's notes. Canonicity part 2. Let's chat for another minute or two here. Well, it's going to be more than a minute, but... So in the second part of canonicity, I want to circle around. Does anyone not have these new notes for today? Okay, thanks, Seth. Again, we're diving deeper into the question of what is the Bible, what is not, how do we recognize it's canonical? Understanding, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the surest testimony to the fact that His Word is the Word of God. And I just want us to look at three attributes of something that is canonical. Three characteristics or three attributes of a canonical doctrine, which is to say of a canonical document. Three attributes or characteristics of a document that is the Word of God, that is the product of inspiration, that is canonical. And number one is this, the divine qualities in your notes there. The divine qualities of Scripture. The content itself. You can look at a lot of sacred books and realize, especially with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, this document I'm reading. You know, I've read the Quran. Has anyone read the Quran? It's an interesting book, but you read it and it doesn't have the divine quality. It has different qualities. Or maybe you've read the Book of Mormon. Or, you know, the Book of Satan or other writings. What's the one book in, there's a few, but what's the one book in Buddhism? The Tripitaka, I think it's called. You read that and it's like, not divine quality. Michael Kruger, a scholar, a sound scholar on New Testament text criticism and canonicity, says, quote, because the canonical books were constituted by the revelatory act of the Holy Spirit, we should expect that there would be some evidence of that activity in the books themselves, the imprint of the Holy Spirit, if you will. He's a contemporary. He's today. And then Calvin, 500 years ago, said, it is easy to see that the sacred scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and grace of human endeavor, breathe something divine. In other words, the scripture itself has a quality to it that is beyond natural human ability to write. Okay? He says, scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. In other words, he's saying, man, these writings have just the smell and the sight and the feel of something from another world. And on both ends of the spectrum, sometimes we talk about, you know, no man's going to sit down and write a book that says everybody deserves to burn in hell for eternity. That is true, but equally I think we could say, and neither is any man from his own mind going to sit down and write about the astronomical love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's just otherworldly. That's a love that is uncharacteristic of natural man. Because both the condemnation that the scripture teaches and the salvation that scripture teaches is of such a characteristic that it's beyond man. The love, the holiness, they span all spectrums, which is, of course, why unregenerate man will reject them both. So the divine qualities are objectively present in scripture. This aspect of the self-authenticating model is not circular. It's not merely that Scripture claims to be divine, therefore it is. It's about divine qualities that are objectively present. Right? It's kind of like general revelation. Where general revelation, we can say to our friends who haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus, look, there's characteristics about the created world. You know, DNA. The neural circuits in the brain, the way the bombardier beetle shoots burning acid out of its backside. There's things about all of these that are irreducibly complex. That means they had to spontaneously be created by a designer that tells you there is a designer. And in the same way, so there's qualities in creation that point up to God. In the same way, there's qualities in your Bible that point up to God, that say it had to come from Him. So it's not circular reasoning, right? By what means do we discern the divine qualities? Why do only the regenerate perceive these? Sin. We deny and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We'll talk about this, a dangerous way this happened this week. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We don't want to know. It's not that it's hard to know. It's that we don't want to. You come across, again, a drawing of a stick figure on the ocean as your feet are soaking in the water in La Jolla Cove. And you say, oh, what kid drew that? A dumb stick figure in the sand. But you look at DNA, the most complex yet efficient way to store code It is code, by the way. And the fact that people call it code is they'll be held accountable for calling it code in the judgment if they don't get saved. And far more impressive in intricacy, beauty, divine, and function than a stick figure in the sand on La Jolla Cove that testifies to us something that we already know. But we don't want to know it and admit it because it has bearing on us, namely that we can't live in our sin anymore. We're accountable to God. So we need the Holy Spirit to awaken us. Again, the idea is, Dr. Barrick, one of my professors, said the only true test of canonicity is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of his own word. And Bavinck said this, a great quote, "We believe Scripture not because of, but by means of the testimony of the Holy Spirit." Yes and amen. So this is where someone asked about Mormonism last week. You know, my Mormon friend says the same thing. You feel the burning in your bosom when you read the Book of Mormon. I've had Mormons tell me that. You just know. Our self-authenticating model, the spirit within us testifying to his own word, is different than that. How? Mormonism in general attempts to discern objective truth through a subjective experience. Just a burning, a feeling. But what happens with Scripture is someone outside of you, God, who is a person, the Holy Spirit, and dwells you at regeneration and turns on the lights. And there are previous times to reading the Scripture when you didn't have the Holy Spirit where the lights weren't turned on and there was no inner Holy Spirit to testify to the veracity of his word. John Calvin appropriately writes this, quote, "They mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings came from God?" So attributes of the divine attributes, in other words, characteristics of Scripture. And I think this is so helpful, beloved, because we talk about, you know, what's God like? He's excellent. He's loving. He's merciful. He's a God of beauty and wisdom and holiness and intelligence. Well, God hasn't left us with a visual person of himself. That'd be impossible because he's spirit. But he's left us with his word. And so his word carries the same attributes. And that is what an evidence. God, in a sense, is right in front of you in his word. Pick it up and read it. Of course, you need to be born again. But the attributes of God are not only in display in creation, but in revelation in his scriptures. It's like no other. Namely, in your notes there, the beauty and the excellency. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Psalm 119:129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The power and the efficacy of God's word. Divine power, God's power in the Bible is not only clear by what it says, but what it does. We could sit here and listen to each other's testimonies. How God scraped us out of the gutter, me especially, by his word. It was his word that did that. It's unexplainable. It's an unexplainable power. Because Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If this Bible isn't the word of God, and it's not powerful, why do you hate it so much? Why do you hate it so much? Because it exposes, Hebrews 4:12, the wickedness of your own thoughts, and that you love your sin, and you hate holiness. It exposes sin and guilt, gives joy to the heart, brings wisdom, gives understanding, gives peace and comfort. The unity and the harmony of the Bible. This is a big one. If you think about it, beloved, just a thought experiment. What if you took 40 different authors from a couple of different continents, from radically different cultural, socio-political, economic contexts, learned in this background, and said, I want 40 of you, most of you who have never met, to write down one cohesive story that'll blow your mind. about creation, fall, and redemption. It couldn't be done. Yet this is what the Bible is. It's perfect. It's creation, it's fall, it has tension, it has a climax, it has resolution to the story. But 40 different authors, over 1,600 years, from radically different contexts, people who had never met, didn't know anybody after them. Isaiah, when he's writing, he doesn't know who Paul is going to be. He doesn't know. I mean, he has a shadow of what Jesus is, who he is, from what he writes in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 42. But he doesn't. I mean, it's just incredible. The unity and the flow of this book, redemptive history, which is to say there is one author carrying the 40 authors to produce the one story from the mind of the one author, God himself. Okay. And some of your unregenerate friends who say, well, I read that Bible in my Religion 202 class at Rutgers and at University of Pennsylvania, and it's just mumbo-jumbo. It's just garbage. It makes no sense. We'll ask him which part and then explain to him how that fits into the redemptive story. God cannot lie. Michael Kruger says there, a little Roman numeral 4, when one considers the vastness of the scripture, the variety of authors, the diversity and complexity of topics, and different geographical locations and backgrounds and time periods, combined with the fact that the canon was not assembled by a single individual or group who could have imposed such unity, it becomes all the more noteworthy that there is such remarkable theological harmony throughout these books. Indeed. So Christians can have assurance that the inspired scriptures, the 66 books of the canon, are indeed the very word of God. How do you have the greatest assurance? Submit, bow the knee in faith to the God who wrote them. Which leads to our next attribute. And we'll just touch on this for a quick 90 seconds. The second attribute of canonicity is corporate reception. And here is where we will circle back and look at what was the progress of the church recognizing, not determining or inventing, recognizing what was the Word of God, and that the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and 1 and 2 Maccabees and the Book of Esdras and the Book of Bel and the Dragon, that those were not canonical despite what many would like to say. If the divine qualities of Scripture and the testimony of the Spirit can reliably lead an individual to belief in the canon, then we should expect it to be true on a corporate level as well. In fact, it should be even more evident on a corporate level, in other words, the church, because we're called to live in community and do life together as a church. And Michael Kruger says this, number 3, the books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not, beloved, not because the church is infallible, as Rome would like to say, or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural, inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Okay? So when you have the Holy Spirit truly indwelling, when you have this mass, okay, of God's people, you know, over the centuries, and they're indwelt, okay, truly saved people. I'm not talking about people who warm a pew but are dead in the heart. Truly Holy Spirit, and you have this mass of people, and you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit given word, the Bible, okay? We can expect that generally this group of people, because the Holy Spirit is in them, who is God, who inspired his word, that there's going to be a recognition that, yeah, this is from God. Okay? And that's how the recognition of the canon came to happen over, you know, for like the first to the third century, which we'll document. We have documented in here. We don't have time to get to it this morning, but next week we'll look at the progress of this and then get into the manuscripts. Okay, and it took a little time because the letters had to circulate. They didn't just have email like, hey, check out this letter. Take a picture of it. Take a picture of Paul's copy of Romans and send it out to, you know, 10,000 of their friends and put it on social media. They had to copy it by hand. And they were very, very, very careful. If they messed it up, they'd throw it away. And they'd have it checked. So they're very meticulous that there were no errors, and they'd send it around. And that takes time when you're writing it by hand and you don't have a washing machine, you don't have a laundry machine, you don't have disposable diapers, you don't have a car, you're getting chased to be killed because you worship Jesus. That takes time, therefore, for the letters to circulate. But we can be assured because of this testimony of the Holy Spirit and what happened consequence of that testimony that all 66 books are God-breathed. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance you give us of your word. That as Ezekiel said, I opened my mouth, your words were sweet, you gave them to me. They are the words of God, all 66 books, Father. And so cause us to not let our Bibles collect dust, therefore. We have the very word of God, our own copy, it's just amazing. But help us to read and to ingest and take them in and to love the words. Because to love the words is to love you. Father, thank you for everyone here. Strengthen us now as we go to corporate worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Eric.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
See you next week, Lord willing. And we will get to hermeneutics.